Go to Exodus, chapter number 34. Are you already there? We're going back into this study. We started this a few weeks ago before we started celebrating the resurrection. We took a little break from that. And so I want to go back to this. We didn't get all the way through the text. But if you've been with us, you're already familiar with where we were at. And this is just real quick, just as a refresher, I guess. This is where, you know, God was revealing himself unto Moses, and we've gone through and looked at the different places in Scripture how God had revealed himself, whether it be how God revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we launched from here over in Exodus 6. I'm going to read that again just as a reminder to you. Exodus 6, it says, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." Verse 3, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." And so from there, we've seen how that God, that I guess the theologians will call this the progressive revelation of God and who he is. You know, if we want to know our God, don't we? Now, as I said before, I didn't have to come to all this before I got saved. I didn't know, you know, all the names of God and the revelation of God of how he revealed himself through Scripture. All that I knew is that I had a need and that there was one that called out and said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." And I'd answered that call. And so as we come to God for salvation, we're basically just looking for a Savior, aren't we? And because we're in trouble, our lives, you know, maybe... Yeah, I won't even go so far as to say our lives are in a wreck, because there's many people whose lives just really isn't. They think they're doing fine. They're just getting through life and, you know, mind their own business, and they mind theirs, you mind yours, and everything's good. But the reality is that we're all sick, and that we all need a Savior. We all need a physician. And it's when we come to that realization that we can do nothing of ourselves, that we must come to God, and that if we're going to make heaven our home at the end of the road, as we just sang about, we must have one that makes the way. Because as we're going to look at this morning, that way is far too great for us to trod by ourselves. That way is far too beyond us that we can attain that of our own making, of our own will. We must have one that makes the road for us. Amen. One that has cleared the way. One that makes a highway, as the Bible says, unto our God. Amen. A way that we can come through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as God revealed himself through Scripture, even from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, as he revealed himself as the Creator God, and on through the book of Exodus. And so we've come here to Exodus chapter 34, and we've read these few verses there, starting with verse number 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud." This is God revealing himself, God making himself known unto man. God revealing himself to Moses. It says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So how did he proclaim his name? He did it by his character, by his nature, by who he is. He says, "And the Lord passed by before him." This is Moses as he's hid in that cleft of the rock, because as he's already said, no one has seen the face of God and lived. And God says to Moses, "Come by me and I'll place you in the cleft, and I will allow my hind parts to pass before you. And I'll remove my hand and you can get a glimpse of my glory. You can get a glimpse of who I am." And so that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing God revealing himself unto Moses. And here is the words. Here's his name. Here's how he proclaimed the name of the Lord. "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty." He's just not going to ignore our sins. I mean, let's just all get along. Let's forget the shape of our heart or the condition of our soul, and God will just say, "I'm just going to ignore it." He won't do that. Amen. Why? Because he's a righteous, holy God. It says, "Will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." God proclaiming his name. Amen. And as we said before, just as a reminder to you, before you begin to think in your mind, well, you're reading this from the Old Testament Scripture, what have we said over and over again? He's the same God. He has not changed. He has not woke up one day and said, you know what, I'm kind of mean and hard to get along with and sort of hard to please, so I'm going to change all that and I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Here's Jesus. No, that's not it at all. He's the same God yesterday. He's a holy, righteous God. He's a good God. He's a merciful God. And as it's been proclaimed here, he is a merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so what we've been doing before we came into the celebration of the resurrection there and looked at the sufferings and the passions of Christ and then went right into the resurrection, as we celebrated Resurrection Sunday last Sunday, it all comes together. It ties together because even as we looked at the last 2 weeks, we looked at the sufferings of Christ, his passion, as the scripture calls it, and then the glory that did follow after it, as we looked at last week, all that comes together in this, and it's in our understanding of what true forgiveness is. And true forgiveness is not simply God just saying, well, let's just forget the whole thing. Come and be my friend or come into my family. Amen. And the passions or sufferings of Christ was not solely for the purpose of demonstrating, as some would say, that it was not really God declaring his righteousness and holiness, but it's just God demonstrating how sinful sin is. Or how destructive it is. And truly, we'll accept that, won't we? We'll understand that sin is destructive. If we sow to the flesh, we're going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. Or if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap things that corrupt, that don't last. As we were singing in that song a minute ago, the things of this earth, they just will dim and lose their value. You got to work on your house all the time, because if you're not, guess what? It falls apart. I've been, you know, married now for 30 some years. I better get that right. Let me think. 30 some years, we'll leave it there. And you know, as you think you're going to get to the end of this working thing, you know, where your house is all done, everything's fixed, and you're just done. You just throw the list away, right? Well, I found you're not. It just keeps on coming back, and the list gets bigger. And the thing that you fixed before, by the time you finish everything else, you got to go back and fix that again. I mean, that's just the nature of things. Things corrupt. They will decay, as the Bible says. Well, so we understand that sin in our lives brings about destruction. We understand that. But the cross was much more than that. It wasn't just a demonstration of suffering on account of sin. The cross was that there had to be a substitute. There had to be one that would pay the price that you and I could not pay. There had to be a substitutionary atonement, if you will. There had to be that one that fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and then laid down his life so that you and I could have life. And that the righteousness of God had to be satisfied. That's what the cross tells us. It tells us that God's view of sin, God's view of ungodliness, that there had to be a price paid. Amen. And so as God declared his righteousness through the cross and also through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he signified his acceptance of that true sacrifice that was given. And so when we look at the mercy of God, as we looked at last time, we talked about God's merciful and his graciousness. And if you remember, we looked at the story of Jonah and Nineveh. Well, now we've come to another part of that as we're looking at this long-suffering of God. What does it mean that God is long-suffering? We haven't quite reached the halfway mark here, but we're getting close. When we think about the long-suffering of God, it means that God is what? He suffers long. There's your English lesson for the day. Amen. God is long-suffering in the sense that he is slow to anger. I mean, our God is slow to anger. I'm going to use that phrase a lot this morning in respect to this word of long suffering. And so the Hebrew word, it means erech apham. Now, this is not a direct interpretation of the Hebrew word or the Hebrew text when we think about long suffering. The actual interpretation, which is a little strange because I went back and looked at it because I was reading about this. I said, well, I want to make sure that's true. And sure enough, it actually means that God is long of nostrils. Yeah, I got your attention on that one. Then you looked up at me. I seen you look up quick. God is long of nostrils. And the term actually, that's a direct interpretation of the term. But it means, it brings the idea of one that becomes angry. Have you ever, you don't have to answer this. I'm preaching, I'll answer. Have you ever been angry to the point where you just grit your teeth and you start breathing hard, you know, and before, no, y'all haven't been. Well, I've experienced it a time or two. It usually came in the form of those two teenagers that what they once were before, back there on the back row, or the ones that, you know, those that will really just kind of get to you, you know, just really make you angry. And so, especially as a parent or as a father, you've got to bring that under control, don't you? You got to sort of breathe a little bit and just, okay, just relax. Let's bring this in. This isn't the end of the world. You're going to get past this. In 10 or 15 years, this will be a story you can tell at the dinner table up at Peggy's, and everybody will laugh about it. So right now, let's just breathe. Breathe in, breathe out, maybe count to 10 or whatever it is. Now, sometimes we've got to do that. And so when we think of long of nostril or long suffering, it's the idea that God is slow to get there. God's anger is not like man's anger. Not that he doesn't have it. Just isn't like ours. Amen? Because there are times when you ever heard someone use the term, I lost it. What does it mean if you lost it? You just went nuts. You just, woo, you know, you just lost it. You just blew up and everybody's looking at it. It's like, what is that? You ever seen someone blow up like that? I've seen it out in public. They boom, and they're just doing crazy stuff, just going nuts. And you're like, that dude has lost it. You know, but that's not God. Our God never loses it. He's never out of control. He's never just like going off the deep end, as we would say, and just losing all his intellect. When I refereed basketball, and I know I've told you before, but one thing they always tell us as a referee, because people are going to get mad, right? You always make half the gym mad. You blow the whistle. Every time you put air in the whistle, somebody's going to get mad. And so you just had to realize that, and they always told us this. When everybody else around you is losing their head, don't lose yours, right? When the coach is screaming in your ear and going nuts on you, you just got to, you know, because I'll tell you, there's been times I want to turn around him and say, would you just shut up? I'm tired. No, I got to keep my head. Well, let me tell you, God never loses his head. I mean, he never just goes off and says, he keeps it under control. So there's really, when we think about the anger of God or the flaring of the nostrils, if you will, that when God was demonstrating himself or demonstrating his character, he says, I am long-suffering, or I am slow to anger. Put a bookmark there, as we often do, right there in Exodus 34, because we're going to come back to that. I want you to look at a couple of places in the scripture where this phrase is used, and I want to start in the wisdom literature over here in Proverbs. We're spending a little bit of time here starting off in Proverbs and Psalms. But look at Proverbs 14 and 29. It says this, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. So here are some antonyms, if you will, or of the sameness of, or contrast, I guess. I guess the antonym is a contrast, right? Of two things. We're contrasting he that is slow to wrath contrasted with he that is of a hasty spirit, or he that is hasty of spirit. It says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. He that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly, or he that is quick-tempered. When you're hasty in spirit, it means you get mad fast. You fly off. You lose control. Look at Proverbs 16. Same terms used there, Proverbs 16 and 32. He that is slow to anger, here's a comparison. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Isn't it something how the scripture always seems to fly in the face of modern day ideas and thought? Isn't it? Well, how many knows God's word stands true? Because the world would say, fly off, show your might, show your strength. But the word of God says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Man, if you're slow to anger, you're better than a mighty army or a mighty soldier. If you can control your own spirit, you're better than he that can conquer a city. Man, in our day, and I can only speak to that because that's where I am, but in the day that we live, losing it, losing our spirit, is seen as more of a positive than a negative. You see people, you know, post on Facebook about it, and they talk about it, and I'll fly off in a second, and they'll use it as a mark of strength, a mark of, well, if you can control your spirit, you're stronger than the greatest soldiers. You're stronger than a great army that could conquer a city. If we can control our spirit, or if we are slow to anger, if we're able to rule our spirit, that word rule means to have dominion over. How many of us here this morning can take dominion over our spirit? How many of us can govern our spirit, have power over our spirit? It's okay this morning to feel frustration. It's okay to feel, you know, things that rub you the wrong way, or things that would make you angry. It's okay to feel that. What's not okay is when we allow those things to take dominion over us and take power over us, and we begin to just lash out in our own feelings. And so, but back to our point this morning with respect to Exodus 34, with God being long-suffering, the point is this. I really didn't want to get on my soapbox to you this morning, but you go ahead and take that if you will, that we need to control our own spirit. But the point of our text this morning is that you can make God mad. It just takes a long time. Amen? There's really two points I want to look at this morning. That's this. God is slow to anger. That's point number one. Here's point number two. God is slow to anger. You get that? Are you with me? Yeah, he's slow to anger, but he's also slow to anger. It takes him a long time to get there, but he can get there. Now, I was having a conversation with my dad yesterday. They came down to visit us and for a few hours, and he didn't know what I was preaching on. He didn't know what the topic was this Sunday, but somehow we got on the topic of the anger and God and the judgment of the Lord, and he made that point. He said, you know, it does take God a long time to get mad, but when he is mad, look out. Amen. No one can stay his hand. Man, I don't care how ingenuitive we are or how creative we may be in our world today and all the things that we have at our disposal, all the technology, all the weaponry, everything that we have, when God reaches his limit. Amen. When God says it's enough, there is nothing we can do to withhold his hand. Now, I've probably seen it more than I would want to, you know, admit to, but I've watched that movie a few times, Armageddon. Anybody ever seen that movie, Armageddon? I have. I'll just go ahead and admit it. And anyway, in the whole movie, the premise of the movie is there's this big asteroid that's coming to Earth, and it's going to hit the Earth. It's going to destroy everything. They call it a civilization-ending event or something like that. I forget what it was. And so... When I watched that movie, I guess what caught my attention was the title, Armageddon. Well, you know, what Christian wouldn't see that title and like, what's that about? Well, the whole point was this asteroid's coming to Earth. But the premise of the movie is that, well, as a matter of fact, in the very climactic point in the movie, the president is speaking to the world through his TV, and he says this. He says, the Bible calls this Armageddon, but we now have the technology to overcome this. And I heard it, I'm like, no. But see, that's what Hollywood thinks. That's what the world thinks. That we're at the point now where we don't have to fear that antiquated stuff. We don't have to fear an angry God because now we have the bomb. You know, we can go explode something out there in space. We can drill a hole in it, which is what they end up doing, and blowing up, and they save the whole planet, all because we're so creative. Well, We know, as people of God, that God is slow to anger. Now, maybe it is that, whether it be Abraham, prior to God revealing himself to him, that man's ideas of God, you know, when we create a God of our own mind, of our own thinking, we do create a quick-tempered, we create a volatile God, we create an edgy God, one that is, you know, would fly off the handle and slam doors and, you know, temper tantrums and all that. And I guess really because it goes back to the same point we made before, is we create gods that are like us. And so we think of God that way. And so when God's revealing himself unto Moses here, he says, I am a God, I am the Lord, and I am long-suffering. When everyone else is losing it, I keep my head. I stay together. I don't act capriciously or spasmodically. I'm in control. God's anger is a controlled anger. He is slow to anger, but he does get angry. Really angry, as a matter of fact. If you want to read about the anger of God, in my computer program, I can put it in there. And I don't have to count them all because it counts them all for me. And then I can go from page to page and I can see how many times the Bible talks about the anger of God. And it was over 600 times. Over 600 times in Scripture, the anger of God is listed. I told you we were going to look at Psalm. Look at Psalm chapter 7. I want to read the text there. As we're thinking about the long-suffering of God and the fact that God is slow to anger, point number two, he's slow to anger. Look at Psalm chapter number 7, beginning with verse number... look at verse 11. It says this, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword, or he will sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about God, aren't we? We're talking about God that would be angry with the wicked every day. God that would, it says, if he turn not. Now, I tried to figure this out, just thinking about that verse, because if you read on through the text there, and we won't do that just for the sake of time this morning, but you can do that on your own. Read the rest of Psalm chapter 7. Please don't do it right now. Maybe do it later. And maybe make a note off to the side. I'm going to read this when I get home. But it makes a transition there and begins to talk about the wickedness of that transgressor. It begins to talk about the works of what that persecutor was doing unto the innocent. And so this turning with respect to the persecutor, it becomes clear. If he doesn't turn, or if he doesn't repent, and we see this, we've looked at this before, right? And we've seen it demonstrated throughout Scripture, that if man doesn't repent, God will do exactly what he said he would do. Amen? God is faithful. His word endureth to all generations. It doesn't fail. So with respect to God, with respect to the persecutor, if he doesn't repent, God has his sword out. It's sharp. He has his bow bent, he's got an arrow in it, and it's pointed toward that one. How does that fit into what man's idea of who God is today? Doesn't fit very well, does it? Man, I was listening to a preacher out on the street the other day. It was a YouTube video. I wouldn't see him on the street, but he was out preaching about the wrath of God. And, I mean, he was presenting it was a good way. I mean, he wasn't just screaming his head off. I mean, he was talking about the wrath of God and how that we needed to come to the Lord to be saved. And this woman comes out of the crowd and she says, I'm a Christian and I resent this God that you're selling here. And she starts screaming at this man. And if I said the man's name, some of you may know him. But anyway, she starts just like screaming and says, you know, I could just cry of how you're trying to demonstrate who God is. But unless we give this fact out to the world, we're given an incomplete view of who God is. I mean, we looked at last week that God is merciful, God is gracious, and this is alongside that God is long-suffering, or God is slow to anger, And so the turning of the persecutor, we could also say with respect to God, just as we saw demonstrated in the story with Jonah and Nineveh, right? Nineveh turned to God, and what did God do? He repented. He turned. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. Why? Because he's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And if man will turn from their evil ways, if man will turn from their wickedness, they'll find God, they say, come unto me and I will give you rest. They'll find God saying, yes, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I am a merciful God. My mercy endureth to all generations. Amen. I am a loving God. God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I am a God that loves. Amen. He loved so much that he made a way that we could have salvation. He loved so much, he made a way of escape for us. It says, if man will turn, then I will turn. But he has prepared for him the instruments of death. God has weapons. Man, God has arrows. God has a sword. I guess that's why Habakkuk, remember when he was praying there, he said, Lord, in your wrath, what did he say? Remember mercy. God, when you're angry, Lord, I can see a prophet praying that, because if prophets knew one thing, they knew about the anger of God. They knew about the wrath of God, but they also knew about the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, because they would be the one that brought the message over and over and over again, and man would hear the message, and man would repent, but not long after that, they would reject it and turn back to their wickedness. And the prophet would come again. And so they understood the long-suffering of God. And so when Habakkuk said that prayer, he said, Lord, in your wrath, remember your mercy. Look over in Psalm chapter number 5. It says this, verse 6, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. That hasn't changed, has it? Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, or that speak lying, or that speak deceit. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But then he says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward the holy temple. Let me say this morning, and I want you to get this. Until we understand, until we come to an understanding of the wrath of God and the anger of God, we cannot fully understand his mercy. We cannot understand what mercy the Lord has bestowed upon us until we understand that he is a God that is slow to anger, that he is a God that is slow to anger, but yet that he still demonstrates that mercy. I love that. I underlined that in my Bible so I'd remember it. But as for me, I want to be in that number this morning. I want to be in that number. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. I want to be the one that turns to the Lord, calling out for salvation, calling out for a Savior. And he will. I love the scripture that says he will abundantly pardon. Man, he will abundantly pardon those that will come unto him. Look at Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Man, God beholds the upright. Well, does he hear the sinner's prayer? Of course he does. Of course. Man, but when we think about what that sinner prayer is like, it's just that. It's understanding that, Lord, we need a Savior. God, we need one that the holy and righteous God, the God that is slow to anger. You're the only one that can bring about life. You're the only one that can bring about forgiveness. And so when we understand the essential background to the cross is not only the sin, our responsibility and guilt of human beings, but his reaction of God to those things. When we think about the cross, his holiness and his wrath, God is holy. Habakkuk 1 and 13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Thou canst not see my face," he told Moses, "and live." Thou, when we think about God and we think about his holiness, it's outside of us. It's something that it's hard for us to understand. When we think about, as Moses said, "Lord, just let me see your glory." There's several people throughout Scripture that's given when they saw the glory of God to one extent or to the other. We're looking at it here with Moses, even from the very beginning of the book of Exodus. Remember when he was there on that bush and God spoke to him? And the Bible says that he was afraid to look at God. He was afraid to look upon the face of God. And God spoke to him there on that bush and said, "Moses, don't draw near me. Don't come near, man, but take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground where you're standing is holy ground." And he was afraid, the Bible says. Remember Isaiah's revelation there in Isaiah chapter 6, when the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple and the seraphims and all there that day, declaring the glory of the Lord. Remember Isaiah's reaction there? He said, "Woe is me, Lord. Woe is me. For I'm an unclean man. I'm undone. I have a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Job, after God finally spoke to him, and all those chapters upon chapters of God being silent and his friends coming and giving him all that, that good information or suggestions, if you will. And, you know, finally God spoke, and when God spoke, he said things like, "Job, where were you when I formed the world? Where were you when I said, 'Let there be light'? Speak if you have understanding." And all of Job's questionings, when God finally spoke, when he realized the glory of God and he realized how higher and further above his thoughts, God's thoughts were, the Bible says that Job says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's our reaction when we come into the presence of a holy God. Ezekiel, when he received his prophecy, the Bible says he fell down prostrate upon the ground, or he fell down with his face on the ground out of fear and out of reverence. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, when he received his revelation there and saw that great vision, it says he collapsed and he fainted. He fell to the earth. I mean, why? Because he'd come into the presence of the Lord. When Peter was there on the side of that sea, when he had received the great miracle of the mighty fishes, all that great full net of fishes, and he pulls it up so much that the fish net began to break, Peter says, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And why? Because our God is a righteous God. Our God is a holy God. So really closely related to God's holiness is his wrath. I'm reading a book right now by John Stott that's talking about the cross of Christ. And it's one of those that you just start highlighting. And you got I'll read on that iPad thing, and I can just hold my finger on it and highlight it, and a finger that can highlight, it's pretty cool. And as I'm reading this book, I highlight that one, I highlight this one, and I go back through and I look, I've pretty much highlighted the whole page. Amen. Why? Because it's talking about the holiness and righteousness of God, and in it John Stott was talking about his righteousness, and he says his holy reaction, closely related to God in his wrath, is his holy reaction toward anger. God's anger is absolutely pure, uncontaminated by those elements that render human anger sinful. So when we think about the anger of God, don't think about your anger. They're not the same thing. Amen. Human anger is arbitrary. It is uninhibited. God's anger is principled and controlled. Man, he is a God. God's holiness. John Stott went on to say in that book that God's holiness exposes sin, but his wrath opposes it. Amen. And so when we look at Scripture and we begin to think about how, I guess all the metaphors that we can read throughout the Scripture about God, you know, it talks about God being high, right? He's high and lifted up. He's exalted. He's the most high God, the God most high. Talks about his throne being high and exalted. When we're thinking about God and the holiness of God and how great our God is, our reaction as we look up and see his greatness is that we begin to look down, don't we? Amen. In humility and awe and awesomeness, because that's our God. And he is a God that is long-suffering. There's a lot of places in Scripture you can read with respect to God, and it talks about him being, God is light. You've heard that, right? God, our God is a consuming fire. We think about words like that. A light, when we're talking about light, God is light, we're not talking about like these lights that you can look at. And you may get a dot after staring at them for a little while, but that's going to be the extent of their impact on your vision. But we're talking about God being light. He's a light that we can't even look upon. The light of the Lord is so great, yet here it was revealed through Jesus Christ our Lord. I guess that's why we use those words when we talk about Jesus, those words of condescension or those words of humiliation, is that he took on him the robe of a servant. He was cloaked in that. I mean, when we think about the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, look what Paul says. I love this over in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse number 16, he says this, who only, speaking about God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Amen. That's how Paul describes the God of the New Testament, if you will, if I can use that term. I know I hate it, but I'd use that just so you get my point. Here's Paul describing the God that he's serving and talking about him being dwelling in unapproachable light, no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Let's look at one more place, and then I'm going to wrap it up. Over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Start with verse 13 there. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And here's Peter's warning. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, okay? If you're going to call, allow me to paraphrase it again. If you're going to call the judge of the whole earth your Father, and we do that, don't we? Didn't Jesus tell us to do that? He did. He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. When I bow my head to say grace over my food, I say, thank you, Father. Why? Because I know that I serve a good Father. I mean, my idea of a Father, maybe yours isn't the same, and so it may be hard for you to think of God as a gracious Father. I didn't have a father that screamed down the hall at me and yelled and threw fits, and I didn't have that growing up. Now, there's many that do. And so that individual, it might be harder for them to understand our Father and what that means when we say those words. Amen. But even my earthly father was compared to my heavenly Father, as Jesus said, You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Heavenly Father? And so we are really, as earthly fathers, you know, we want to be examples. We want to be a light. But we pale in comparison to our Heavenly Father. And so Peter's saying this, if you call on the Father, if you're going to call the judge of the whole earth Father, how should we live our days? Well, he tells us, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Man, fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Man, it's not that we, you know, we're afraid, because now through Jesus Christ, Hebrews tells us that we can come boldly into the throne of grace, that we can come into the presence of the Father. And so, you know, as a preacher this morning, I want to make sure I leave you with that we understand that now through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. But he is the same God that we're looking at here. He is the same God that revealed himself unto Moses. He says, I'm slow to anger. I'm long-suffering. Now, we're going to stop there this morning, but Lord willing, we plan to go on from this and deal with the rest of the text there in Exodus chapter number 34. But our point is this. Yeah, when we get angry, it's usually because our egos are wounded in some way. Or I read this one where, and I wanted to remember it. I forget who quoted it now. I couldn't say his name anyway. I think it was some German name. He said, all shots fired are return shots with respect to war. And really, that's true with us, isn't it? When we return a shot, it's because we've been shot at. I remember as a kid. Well, as a kid, when you go over and you'd punch your neighbor because they said something, what was your first line of defense? They hit me first, right? Anybody ever use that? He started it. Thank you. Yes, that's it. I used that. You've used it. Amen. That's because that's how we respond. That's our anger. You did it first to me. I'm going to do it back to you. Matter of fact, I'm going to get the upper hand. You blackened one of my eyes. I'm getting both of yours, right? That's how we respond. But God's anger is so much different with respect to his children. It's that I can remember when, I think it was Kobe, was real little, and I came home from work that day, and Cheryl says, I had to spank Kobe. I'm like, you had to spank Kobe? I thought that was my job. Most time I had to work all day, and then I'd get home and walk in the door, and it's like, you got to spank your kids. Now, I'll be honest with you. It's easier to do when I'm mad. It was. I mean, if I was there and they, you know, did something to me, I'm ready. But when I've worked all day and I walk in the door, and the first thing I do, I want to hug my kids. I don't want to spank them. And she's sitting there, you got to go talk to your daughter. She's upstairs. And then I'd go upstairs, you know, and I'd have to take care of business because. But there was a day I got home, and she was like, I had to spank Kobe today. I was like, what'd she do? You spanked her. What did she do? She said, she and I think it was Nathan, wasn't it? They got away from me and Melissa, and they ran right out in the middle of the road. And I was like, oh, my word. She said, but nothing was coming, and so everything was fine, but we want to make sure that doesn't happen again. See, that's a bad example, but it is an example. That's God's anger. Man, toward his children. When God corrects us, it's not because God has all these rules that he says, oh, you're not going to get to do that. God's protecting his children. That's one thing we've got to understand. I mean, when God sets out the order of marriage and what marriage is and what the covenant of marriage is, it's not so that we don't get to go shack up with anybody. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to protect our relationships. The purpose is to protect that of the woman and the man and all that's involved there. When the Lord goes in and defines all the things about some of the ungodliness that the world is so accepting of today, those things bring about destruction. Man, that's what we've got to understand, is that's the judgment of God comes upon these things because they're not good for society. The things that people are celebrating today and saying, this is okay, let's do that, let's do this, let's all be, you know, inclusive here, those are destructive things. And God gets angry when people begin to bring about destruction in his creation. That makes God angry. And he's long-suffering, but I'm going to tell you straight up, and you know this as well as I do, God's going to get his belly full with this abortion thing. He is. He's going to get tired of it to the point when he says, enough is enough. And as I go back to the same thing, when God says it's enough, we cannot stay his hand. Man, we cannot stay his hand. We talked last time about Nineveh. We didn't get to it this morning, but when we were doing the study in the Minor Prophets, you remember when we got to that study of that little known prophet by the name of Nahum? Nahum prophesied, even though it's only two books after the book of Jonah. Remember, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God repented of the evil that he was going to do, or the judgment that he was going to bring upon them. Well, some 150 years later, fast forward to the prophet Nahum, he's being sent back into Nineveh. He's prophesying again unto them because that same city has now turned back into their wicked ways. And they're doing the same thing that they were doing in the time of Jonah's preaching. And you know what God said? It's enough. And you know what he did? How many Ninevites you know? I don't know any. Why? Because he wiped them out. He destroyed them. I mean, you're saying God's going to do that? I don't know. I'm not God. But it's not off the table. I can guarantee you that. It's not off the table. Because when God says it's enough, it's enough. But here's the thing, and I'm going to leave you with this. He's long-suffering. Man, he's abundant in mercy. Man, it's his delight to show mercy. And as we continue through this text, I don't want to leave you depressed this morning, but we've got to understand the anger of God. We've got to understand the wrath of God to fully understand what he saved us from. He not only saved you from the result of your sin, he saved you from the judgment of your sin. Amen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That we can have that life today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for your presence, God. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that your word would just be alive in our heart. God, let it be real to us. Lord, we want to know you for who you are. God, not what we conceive you to be or what we think you ought to be or you know, even how we are by our own nature. God, but we want to know you. God, we thank you, Lord God, that you have promised in your word resurrected life. And what is resurrection life? But that we might know him, the only true God. We are thankful for that today. We not only get to know you, Lord, with our thoughts or with our mind, and we want that to be clear, but Lord, we get to know you in the spirit. God, we get to have a fellowship with you. God, we get to have communion with you here like we have already this morning. And God, may we never forget that. But Lord, may we live out our days here in fear. We call you Father, the judge of the whole earth. We call Father. We come to you as a father, as a child coming to their father. We know that we can cry out to you. We can bring our requests known unto you. And you hear us and you love us. We thank you for that today. God, open your word to us. Let us walk in it. Let us declare it to the world. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. Let's sing a song together.